Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So, of course, today is Independence Day, man. I don't know how many of you are history buffs. I enjoy history. I love to read about it. Some of it I pray we never repeat. Amen. But I tell you, I think about on this time of year a lot about where we've been, where we're going, right? I mean, it's easy for us to look back over the last 250 years and see God's hand on our nation. We also have seen the drift in our nation. That's sad to say, but it's true. And so I want to begin this morning just kind of with a brief history lesson, okay? If you'll bear with me for just a minute, because it's a great illustration of where we're going to be today in God's Word. But of course, on this day, 245 years ago, a group of men of the Continental Congress came together to draft and to sign and to adopt what? Our Declaration of Independence, right? I think that's what y'all said. Y'all kind of just sounded like blah, 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 blah. So I think that's what you said. And so that was a document that was meant to then separate us from the tyranny of Great Britain and was going to make us a sovereign nation, right? That was the plan. Because we had come to America to escape a monarchy that was considered to be very evil. We wanted to live and work, and more importantly, we wanted to worship freely. And so those brave men and women came and made that decision. But if you know your history, you know that that was not the end of the conflict with Britain, right? That was really kind of the escalation of the battle. You see, our independence was not solidified on that day. After the signing of the Declaration of Independence, a war started. Can anybody tell me what that war was? It was the Revolutionary War, right? And that lasted till, I think, 1783. And that conflict kind of went back and forth between the United States and Great Britain. We got our allies, they got theirs. And then we had another war. Remember that one? It's the War of 1812. And so here we have America with its allies who were France and Great Britain who allied with Spain. And this is something I learned this week. I didn't know this. That was the greatest, one of the biggest wars that our Native Americans fought in. Half of the Native Americans in America fought for Great Britain. Half of them fought for the United States. And so for 3 years, the War of 1812 raged on. And Britain was a more powerful enemy than we were. And so there was this bombardment on U.S. soil trying to get us under their control again. September the 3rd of 1814, you guys probably know this, that Washington, D.C. was attacked for the first and only time in the U.S. history a foreign enemy had control of our capital. And they burnt the White House. They burnt the Capitol building. And for 10 days, they ravaged that area. So September the 14th, there was a man, a 35-year-old lawyer by the name of Francis Scott Key, who was tasked with negotiating some British prisoners. And so he boarded a ship in the Chesapeake Bay with a couple of other lawyers, and they sailed out to negotiate the switching or the trade of these prisoners. And he wrote in his diary that they were going to keep them on board that ship, but they reluctantly let them go back to their ship. And as soon as he got back on his ship, he said it was this bombardment of artillery fire. Who knows what happened at that moment? He did. The British began to fire on Fort McHenry. Fort McHenry is in Baltimore, Maryland. It was the longest continual bombardment of artillery fire in the War of 1812. 25 hours straight, they bombed Fort McHenry. And so Key is on the bottom of his boat looking up in the sky, and here's what he was writing down in his diary. He says, "It seemed as though Mother Earth had opened and was vomiting shot and shell in a sheet of fire and brimstone." He said, "As night fell, the sky was red the whole night with fire and artillery." But then he said, "As the dawn's early light began to shine, immediately the firing stopped and it was quiet." And Francis Scott Key said he rose up to look at Fort McHenry expecting to see the British flag flying, because there was no way we could have withstood that. But what did he see flying on top of Fort McHenry? Our flag. I told Wilson, he's wearing a shirt, I told him I was going to get him up here and shake him because we don't have a flag this morning. But he saw the American flag flying. And he penned the words to what is now our national anthem. Because it was a picture, that moment in our history was a picture of the resilience of our nation. That we desired freedom so desperately that we would do whatever it took to attain it. So the reason I bring this up this morning is because our history lesson of our nation and our independence is a great illustration for what I believe our spiritual journey looks like, of being set free and delivered from the grip of Satan and sin. The history of America's independence, it looks like our journey of freedom and deliverance, because this process or journey to freedom is not a straightforward cut and dry path. How many of you think that on that day when we signed the Declaration of Independence, most of the Americans thought, "We're free. We signed a piece of paper." And Britain's going to go, "Well, they signed the paper, so, you know." How many of them thought maybe that's what was going to happen? How many of us think that's what happens when we say yes to Jesus? I mean, I give my life to Christ. I'm free. You are free. But the battle has just begun. You see, it took many years for us to gain our freedom through fighting, struggling, but not giving up. And man, that is just like our journey with Christ. So I want you to think about this for just a minute as we get started this morning. I want you to think back to when you said yes to Jesus, if you can remember that time. When you said, "Man, He died for me, and I know that He is the answer to the greatest need of my life." When you said yes to Him and you came to faith in Him, here's what happened. He saved you. Amen? You are set free at that moment from sin's penalty. What is sin's penalty? Death. You sin, you die. And because of Jesus, we no longer have to pay that penalty. But something happens, something doesn't happen when we say yes to Jesus. He doesn't immediately take us to be with Him. The victory is not finalized when we say yes to Jesus. Rather, the journey just begins. And that journey with Christ, and you've heard me say it, is called sanctification, right? What is sanctification? It's the process of us becoming less and less like our old self and more like whom? Jesus. It's where we learn to grow up in our faith, where we learn to persevere, where we learn to stand against the enemy's attacks. We learn to grow in righteousness and holiness. And it's where we learn to lay our lives down for His purpose. You see, many of us are on a road, this road of sanctification, and we're not all at the same place, right? Some of us are still at the starting line. Some of us are still trying to figure out why I got to run this journey. Some of us are way down the road, and we've been beaten up and bloodied, and we wear the scars of walking with Christ. But here's what I know. If you are following Christ, regardless of whether it's been 2 days or 50 years, here's what you know about this journey. It's hard. It's hard. And there is no straight path to Jesus. It winds. There's holes. There's ditches. There's traps from the enemy. Jesus described it like this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy." That leads where, church? To destruction. That's not where I want to go. "And those who enter by that road are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is," what? "Hard." That leads to life. "And those who find it are few." There are very few passages in my life that have caused me to really stop and think about what's being said there. Ryan and I talked about this several years ago, and this is probably one of the most in-your-face things Jesus ever said in his gospel. Because here's what he's saying. There's a lot of us who think we're on the road or not on the road. You may not want to hear this, but it's true. Whenever I hear someone say, I didn't know following Jesus was going to be this hard," you know what I say to them? That is the best thing you can experience. You know why? Because if it was easy, according to Jesus, you're not on the right one. Following Christ is hard. You wouldn't be walking in sanctification if it wasn't difficult. The struggle of being a disciple is real, but listen to me, it's a good struggle. It's a necessary struggle. Jesus said, "You won't get into the kingdom unless you suffered." And so here's where I want to be this morning. I want you to understand that this journey that we're on is hard. But don't quit. You see, we've been talking about things over the last few weeks that lead us to want to quit. We began looking at the life of a man named David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And we looked at his life, and man, we realized some things. David didn't finish his life the way that he began it, right? He started well, but some things happened in his life. And I hope what you've realized is the things that happened in David's life are the things that happened in all followers of Christ's life. Now, you may not have the same specific sins that David had, but you have them. And so here's what happens in the life of all believers. There becomes this time in our life where we begin to pull away from God. There's this drift, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. And it's the springtime of the year when the kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. Remember that? The things of God didn't mean the same things to him. And there was this drift away from him. And immediately, what happened in the drift? He saw a woman that wasn't his wife. He committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, killed her husband, and then tried to hide it. The drift never leads us anywhere good. But because God loves us, he doesn't leave us in the drift. If you belong to him, he has promised that you will never come out of his hand. But here's what that means for a Christian. When we're caught in the drift, there immediately, or not immediately, but there inevitably comes the discipline of God. So last week we looked at that discipline that David began to face, and it was tough. It was heartbreaking. But it was necessary to get David to where he needed to be. And so this morning, I want to talk about what happened with David. How did he respond to the discipline of God? And I want us to see this morning how the proper response to God's discipline will lead us to experience the freedom of God's deliverance and restoration. This morning, I don't know where you are, but some of you may be drifting. Some of you may be under the heavy hand of God's discipline right now. And I would guarantee that both of those places are not where you want to be in the future. And there's hope. But here's what you got to understand. You got to get from one to the other. Here's what we want to do as Christians. We want to circumvent the system. You know what I mean? We don't want to deal with God's discipline. We want to move straight to the restoration. But how we handle God's discipline helps us and determines the deliverance. So here's what I want you to do. If you have your Bible, go with me to, you can put your thumb in 2 Samuel 22. But I would encourage you to follow along with me this morning. We're going to be covering a lot of scripture, and I'm just going to kind of hit the high points of most of these chapters because we would be here way past today if we spent our time on all these texts. But I want us to remember, when we started off last week, we were in 2 Samuel 15. And in 2 Samuel 15, we see David walking up the Mount of Olives. What did David's countenance look like walking up the Mount of Olives? Anybody remember? The Bible describes him as being barefooted. The king is barefooted. And he has a hood over his head, and he's what? He's weeping. So what is that a picture of? It's a picture not of the king of Israel, not of even a man after God's own heart, but of a broken child of God. David was broken. God had stripped him of his pride and his entitlement, but David was right where God wanted him to be. Because God can do something with broken people. And that process of deliverance from the brokenness of David to David being restored was a long journey. And here's, it spans from 2 Samuel 16, really 14, all the way to chapter 21. And so I want to just quickly take us through that journey of what God did in David's life on that journey of restoration. And then I want to give you four things really quickly this morning of how we can learn from David's life. So God told David, because of your sin, you're going to be punished in three specific ways. What was the first one? What was going to happen to Bathsheba and the child? The child was going to die. And so what did David do immediately? He fell on his face and he fasted and he prayed for 7 days. And what did God do? Exactly what God said he would do, right? He killed the baby. Then he said, not only that, but because you killed Uriah with the sword will never leave your home, right? Violence and murder began to consume David's children. And then the third one was that David would be publicly shamed in the same sexual perverse manner in which he sinned. And God said, you did it privately, but I'm going to do it for all of Israel to see. It's harsh, man. It's heavy. That's a side of God that we don't want to see. And of course, all those things happened. And one of the main people that was involved in God's discipline was David's son. His name was Absalom. And here's how the Bible describes Absalom. I just want you to get this picture of this guy in your mind. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And I don't know why this is significant, but listen to this. And when Absalom cut his hair, for at the end of the year, he used to cut his hair when it was heavy on his head. He cut it, and the weight of his hair was 200 shekels by the king's weight. So, you know, I have so much time during the week. Here's what I decided to do. I tried to figure out how heavy that was. That's 5 pounds of hair. I mean, is that heavy? I guess. I don't know. But what's the point of that? Why would the Bible tell us all that? Well, here's why. Absalom was a looker. He was handsome. He was easy on the eyes. He had this long, black, flowing hair that, man, this the ladies just, whoo. Here comes Absalom, right? But not only that, he was a charmer. People liked him. But there was one more thing about Absalom that the Bible doesn't specifically spell out descriptively, but it implicitly tells us. Absalom was never told no much. He got his way. Anything he wanted, he either used his looks, his charm, or his position as the prince to get it. And so because of David's sin, God made Absalom a major player in God's discipline on David. And so here's how the story played out. We talked about it briefly last week. Absalom decides he wants to be king. Remember, there was an instance with one of David's other sons and his daughter. And David decided not to do anything about it. And Absalom got upset. And he said, so I'm going to take vengeance. And he killed his brother. And then he said, you know what? My dad's not fit to rule Israel. I'm going to do it. And so here's what began to happen. When you get into 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he began to set up a coup, right? He began to call all the people to come follow him. Look, my dad's not qualified. He's dropping the ball here. He doesn't care about you. You come follow me. And then he'd wink at them and they go, okay, I'm the guy. And so because of that, the whole kingdom was splintered. Most of the people began to follow Absalom. David was gone. David was in the pit of his despair. He was depressed. He was in distress and despair because of his sin. So he was not in a place to lead. And so Absalom took advantage of that opportunity. And he tried to kill his own dad. And David went running for the hills. And that's where we left off last week. But God began to do something in David's life. You see, David wrote Psalm 51 during that time. He wrote several psalms during that time as he was running for his life. And as he began to humble himself, as he began to seek the Lord, God began to do something in David's life. He began to return some strength to him, some favor to him. And so when we come to 2 Samuel 16, we see that David decides, man, something has to be done about Absalom. But he loved Absalom. And so he mobilizes his troops. Here was the good thing about the people that left with David. The 30 fighting men left with David. They had allegiance to David. And so he had the best warriors. Absalom had the army of Israel, but David had the best of the army of Israel. And so they go to war against Absalom in a civil war. And here's what he says. Please show mercy to the young Absalom. You see, David understood that his sin went further than just him. Now, Absalom was who he was because he chose to make the decisions he made. But the fact that he's fighting against his own son was just one more example of the grossness and the evil of David's rebellion. Listen to me. Your sin always affects more people than you. And it most always affects those who are closest to you. And so David realizes, man, he's in a problem. So we know the story. I'll go ahead and give it to you. Absalom is running away from David's fighting men. And that beautiful hair gets hung up in an oak tree. And he's hanging there, helpless. And Joab, the ruthless commander of David's army, kills him. Absalom is dead because David sinned. So now David has lost three children because of his sin. But God did some other things in David's life on this road to deliverance. You know, the road to deliverance, man, it gets dark before it gets light, right? God began to raise up some other enemies of David that David didn't even know he had. The family of Saul began to raise up. And so David is fleeing from Absalom. And as he's fleeing from Absalom, he runs into certain towns. And these people start coming out and throwing rocks at him. He don't know who they are. But they were extended family members of Saul. And here's what they began to say. God is returning on your head your evil, David. Now here's what's interesting about that. How did they know that David had sinned? I mean, there wasn't Instagram or Facebook or email back then. Word didn't travel that fast. How did they know that David was running because of his sin? God began to reveal it. And so here's how David responded. Now I want to put you in David's shoes. A man comes out, you're still the king, and a man comes out and starts throwing rocks at you and cursing at you. And he starts talking about sin that nobody else should know about. How are you going to respond in that moment? It'd be real easy for us to go, man, cut that dude's head off, right? Take care of him. Get rid of that. As a matter of fact, David's army said, let's take care of this dude. But you know how David responded? He said, let him curse. He's right. You see, David didn't hide the reality of where he was. And here's what he said. You know, if God will show me favor, if God's not done with me, he's going to vindicate me, right? And so in chapter 16, David is reliving a lot of the effects and consequences of his sin. But here's what I want you to see. He stayed humble and he took his lumps. There's an important point here for you and I in this story. When we've been humbled by the discipline of God, before you and I can move forward into the journey of deliverance, God has to do some stuff in us. And one of the main things that God wants to do in us is this. He wants to expose and reconcile all sin in my life in order to deliver me. So, like, here's the thing, man. We may come under God's discipline for one thing in our life, but as God gets real with us and we begin to do business with God and we lay our heart open before him, you know what he does? He begins to show us some stuff that we didn't even know was in there. Man, maybe your substance abuse problem is the result of something way deeper. And God wants to show you the root. And he wants to dig it out. You know why? Because that's how God deals with sin. God does not deal with our sin just to get it under the rug and swept under the rug. He wants to eradicate it from your life. And so as David's on this journey of God's discipline, God starts showing him stuff that he didn't even know was going on. And here's what you and I have to do in that moment. We've got to be careful that we don't let the walls go back up and say, you know what, God? Look, I'll take my lumps for this, but you're not touching that. You see, that's not a place of humility. And God can't work with people who aren't humble yet. And so you and I have to come to this realization that God wants to show us what's really in our heart, and he wants to reconcile it. He wants to make it right and do away with it. He doesn't leave things hidden. So as he humbles us and he draws us to himself, he begins to show us relationships that have been fractured. Man, that person you hadn't talked to for years and you forgot why you're even mad at him, he begins to show you that stuff. The broken promises you've made, even the sins that have been committed against you, God begins to bring to light. Because here's what I would venture to say. There's a lot of things that we're still carrying around. There's a lot of sins and consequences of sins that you and I are still carrying around that we didn't commit, but that were committed against us. And so we're harboring bitterness and unforgiveness for those things. But as God tends to humble us, he tends to show us our part even in those sins. Here's what Jesus said about that. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So here's what he's saying. Here's what's going to happen. If you don't deal with this sin that I bring up to the front of your life, it's going to hinder a lot of things. One, your worship. You're not going to be able to worship me the way that I deserve. You're not going to be able to be effective in my mission if you don't deal with your sin. You see, David was just concerned about the immediate effects of his sin, but God said, I want to do more. I want to cleanse you. Like, I want to set you free. So I wonder this morning if some of us in here who've been dealing with the discipline of the Lord have some things that he's shown you that you need to go take care of. And there's some phone calls you need to make. There's some conversations you need to have. Maybe you're not the one at fault, but maybe you're carrying around some stuff. And God's showing that to you in your humility. Don't ignore it, church. When he exposes that root, don't pile dirt back on top of it. Because what happens when a root gets dirt put back on it? It grows. God wants to get rid of it. So, God's revealing a lot of things to David about his past that he wanted to resolve. But the journey wasn't over. Not only did his children suffer and face the effects of his sin, not only did God begin to bring up some other things in his life, other enemies that he didn't know he had, but war then returned to Israel. Remember, Israel had been at peace. The last time we hear about Israel going to war was in 2 Samuel 11 when David stayed behind. But in 2 Samuel 21, the Philistines rose up again and began to fight against Israel. Look at verses 15 through 17 of 2 Samuel. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. But David grew weary. There's a big difference in that passage and in 2 Samuel chapter 11, right? What's the difference? Where was David in 2 Samuel 11? The king, in the spring of the year when kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. But this time, when God raised up their enemies, where did David go? With his people to fight. Why? Because that's where he was supposed to be. Here's the cool thing about God on the journey to deliverance. He brings opportunities back around that you missed. Joel chapter 2, he says that God restores what the locusts have eaten. You see, you and I may have a sin in our life that has a lot of destruction, causes a lot of pain and destruction. And we may think, man, we'll never get an opportunity to see that come and be a part of what it needs to be. But David got a chance to go be Israel's warrior king one more time. And that's a gift of God's grace. But it says David grew weary. So what happened? Here's what happened. Then Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." This was another reality that David had to face. Man, God started to get him back to where he needed to be, but he was unable to do it. And there was grief in that. There was mourning that now David finally had his heart back where it needed to be, but now his body couldn't do what he wanted to do. And he accepted that. But here's what I want you to, the second thing I want you to see is very interesting. If you read the rest of that passage, which we don't have time to do, if you read the rest of that passage, the people that the Israelites were fighting this time were all giants. As a matter of fact, one of them, at least one of them, was Goliath's brother. David got to see the defeat of his enemies. He wasn't allowed to participate because of where he was in his life, but he was able to see God have victory over his enemies. And I think it's interesting that God brought him full circle right back to where the journey started. What was David's first triumph from victory for God? What did he do? He killed Goliath. Do you see God's hand of grace in his discipline? I'm going to whoop you, David. You're going to bleed. It's going to hurt. But in the midst of it, you are seeing my restorative hand work. And can you imagine being on that battlefield, even though you can't fight, and David watching the biggest enemies, the giants of the Philistines being slaughtered? God, you are good. You are good. And so here's what I want you to understand about this part of David's journey. As he's coming out of the discipline of the Lord, he's still suffering some consequences. He's still recognizing the limitations that sin had put on him. But when we see David's life here at come full circle towards the end, we see a God who loved David, who cared about David and saw him for more than just the sin that he committed. And so what are we supposed to learn from this journey? Here's the first thing, and this is not in your outline, but I want you to remember this. Hope you know this, that God's discipline does not mean he's done with you. Like, God's not going to whoop you and then cast you aside. The Bible says he disciplines those that he what, church? He loves. He has a future for you in the discipline. You're not a lost cause just because you're under the discipline of God. In fact, he's disciplining you because he has something better for you. And so just like David recorded his experience of God's discipline in Psalm 51, we come to 2 Samuel 22 and we begin to see him summarizing the journey of deliverance in a song. And so here's what he says in verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David looked back on the discipline of God and the journey of deliverance and restoration. And here's what he learned from God. Four things. I left it blank because there was a lot and I whittled it down. So four things. Here's the first thing you and I got to learn from David's life. I got to run to God in the discipline, not away from him. We talked about that last week a little bit, but I want you to understand that the tendency of our natural heart when we're getting whooped by God is to run away from God, right? You remember we talked about this last week? We tell our kids, hey, if you move, it's going to be worse, right? Don't run away. Don't wiggle. Don't squirm. I told on my daddy last week, you weren't here, but I'm going to tell my mama this week. Hey, when I was growing up, I would rather my daddy whoop me than my mama. You know why? Because daddy had pretty good aim. He could hit where he was looking. With mama, it wasn't the case. It was wherever she could find a place. I mean, you might catch it in the back of the head and in the ankle bone. I mean, all over the place. But here was the thing. It was our fault, right? Be still. I can hear it right now. Be still. It's hard to hit a moving target, right? It's a shame your grandkids will never know that you're not a good whooper. But don't move. Don't wiggle. Don't squirm away. For two reasons. One, it prolongs the discipline of God. I know we want to get away, but the discipline's for our benefit. Don't prolong it. But here's another problem from running, when we run from God and his discipline. We are in a very dangerous position to allow sin to overcome us. The Bible says that there is a sin that leads to death. And it says that to Christians. That doesn't mean that you're condemned to hell, but you can sin to the point where God takes you out of here. Where he says, okay, it's going to be better for you to be with me because your life is going to be destroyed if you stay down here. But I can guarantee you that's not what we want. We don't want to get to heaven knowing that we've missed the purposes of God here. You see, it's better to endure the discipline of God here for a short while than to have to face the penalty or the punishment of our sin before him. And David understood this truth. He began to sing this song because in his discipline, he began to call God his protector. Now, I would venture to say that when we're disciplining our kids, there's none of our kids that'll go, "Thank you for whipping me, it protects me," right? But see, as David looked back on the discipline of God, that's exactly how he saw the discipline. Look at what he says. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I what? Take refuge. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." So what is he saying there? There's seven things that he lists there, characteristics for God. Six out of the seven are characteristics of protection. God, you protected me in your discipline. You kept me from going further into my sin. You loved me enough to shield me from the dangerous effects of going further. And so here's what we need to understand about this morning. As we embrace the discipline of the Lord, as we accept it for what it is, it accomplishes what it's supposed to and allows us to move away from it. But the way that we stand still in the discipline of the Lord comes from our understanding of who God is as we're being disciplined. It's really easy when we're in the midst of our sin, when we're drifting away from Him, to forget who God really is. Satan can allow us to look at Him like an enemy. But listen to what this proverb says. "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline and don't be upset when He corrects you. For the Lord corrects those He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Solomon wrote that proverb. And I would venture to say that he learned that proverb from his father David, who taught him that because of what David experienced at the hand of God. Don't run from it. It hurts, but it's good. It's serving a purpose. It proves that he loves you. So don't run from it. Run to him. Here's the second thing. It's very tangible. I have to make prayer a priority when I'm being disciplined by God. I have to make prayer a priority. What's the one of the clearest things that show you're in a drift? You stop praying. You stop reading. You stop worshiping. And so here's what happens, man. When you see that, when God reminds you, "Hey, I hadn't heard from you," the discipline begins to come down and you begin to understand, "Man, I've gone away from Him." And so what do we do in that moment? You see, here's what I want you to understand. This is something you can take. I heard it from somebody. It's really hard to sin when your lives are filled with prayer. It's really hard to sin when your life is filled with prayer. But it's really hard to pray when your life's full of sin. It didn't take David long to realize that he was in trouble in his sin. Look at what he said. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies, for the waves of death encompass me. I want you to listen to how he viewed his sin. The waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And so in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. So David is finally face to face with the consequences of his sin, and he's scared, right? I mean, he's looking, I could die here. He says the cords of Sheol entangle me. What is Sheol? Anybody remember, know what that is? It's hell, right? It's the separation from the presence of God. It's the grave, the dead. And he says, "Man, that's where I'm headed. If I stay in these circumstances, that's where I'm headed." And so his only recourse was to cry out to the only one who could save him. And so he began to pray. And God heard him. So here's what I want you to get from this. If you're here and you're experiencing God's discipline in your life, here's what I would ask you. Have you bowed and prayed to Him? Like, it's so easy when you're taking your licks from God to just try to avoid Him. I don't want to pray when He reveals my sin. Anybody ever felt like that? You've committed a sin and you know it was wrong, and the Holy Spirit is just wearing you slap out, and you say, man, I need to talk to God about this. But there's the devil going, no, you've blown it, buddy. He don't want to hear from you right now. You ain't got nothing you can say to Him. Have you ever felt like that? And I've experienced it more times than I want to realize. But that is the moment that you cannot afford to be silent. David said, I cried out to Him. And here's the great news about humble, honest prayer in the midst of our sins. God welcomes it. Listen to me. He wants to hear from you. He's waiting for you to come to Him and tell Him what He already knows about you. He wants to hear that from you. This point is backed up in another story. God raised up a prophet named Jeremiah several hundred years after that. Or not several hundred, but a few hundred years after that, when Israel was about to be taken off into exile by the Babylonians. And it wasn't looking good for Jeremiah and for Israel. The destruction was already imminent. They were just waiting to be taken over. The ramparts were already against the walls of Jerusalem. They were about to be taken captive. But here's what God told Jeremiah to do. Thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Call to Me. But why, God? Like, the destruction's already here. The damage is already done. Call to Me. Talk to Me. And I'll answer you. And I'll tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Even though they were being punished, God said, the line of communication is open. Don't neglect it. You know, I believe for some of us, I truly believe this. For some of us, this is what's keeping you from moving from the discipline of God to His deliverance. He's just waiting to have a talk with you. And for you to be honest about where you are. And let me give you another tangible thing from this. Last week I talked about how when we confess our sins to God, it's helpful to specifically confess them. Because when we hear them, they just sound as gross as they should be, right? But maybe you've been away from God for a while and you need to pray. Hear me, okay? God cares so much more about the position of your heart than He does your piety, all right? What that means is, you know, He doesn't expect you to rip your clothes and throw ashes on your face down, all that stuff. But if you've been away from God for a while, and it's time for you to have a really good talk with Him, the position of your body in that prayer does matter. You know, it's real easy for us to jump in the car and ride down the road and pray as we're riding down the road. That's okay, and it has its place. There's the time when we, before we go to bed, we bow and we pray, and that's got its place. But when's the last time you put your face in the ground before a holy God and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Sometimes in order to get our heart in the right position, we got to get our body in the right position. And there's something about taking the time and understanding what humility really is, to where you avoid comfort before the throne of God. Sometimes we just need to be laid out before God. This morning, I was on the way over here and been praying for a lot of things. And again, like normal, I take that time from my house here, you know, because margin's real small in my life right now. So you take every minute you can get. And I was praying. And I was praying about something specific. And God said, you know, there's something to fasting. It's like, don't say that. I'm fasting for different reasons right now. I don't want to fast for spiritual reasons, right? But this right here came to mind. Call to me. If you really want to hear from me, TJ, if you really want to hear from me, put yourself in a position where you avoid all distractions. Hey, sometimes you got to get rid of the distractions, church. So here's what I would challenge you to do in this, man. When you pray, understand that you're praying to a God who hears and wants to respond. You're not just trying to tell him how you feel to get it off your chest. You're telling him what's on your heart so that he will respond to you. And when we'll let him talk to us, he'll move us in the path of deliverance. Number three. I got to embrace God's true feelings about me. This one was interesting because if you read through the rest of 2 Samuel, it's a long chapter, and he takes 13 verses in 2 Samuel 22 to describe how God responded when he cried out to him. You can read that at home this week. But he literally moved heaven and earth to come to David's help. And so I want you to get this in your mind. David has sinned. He's faced consequences. He's suffered. He's been disciplined by God. The ramifications have gone far beyond David. The whole kingdom is experiencing the discipline of God because of it. What would make David think that God would want to come help him? What do you think? Why would God come help a man who had disobeyed him and failed him like that? Was it because God was obligated because David was the king? He loved him. He loved him. You see, you and I come to a place when we're in our sin and we are defeated in that sin. And in the end, we get to a place where we go, God just, he really doesn't care about me. And that is a dangerous place to be. But look at what David said in verse 20. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. If you read on past that, in verses 21 through 28, David begins to say some pretty bold things about himself. He says things like, the Lord rewarded me for my righteousness. Hey, David, did you forget what happened just a few chapters earlier? You were not righteous, dude. What are you talking about? How could David say that he was righteous when he just came out of the worst sin of his life? What was it? It wasn't because David was worthy. It's because he knew the character of his God. Hey, church, you hear this every week. But when is the last time you've let this resonate with you? God loves you. Hey, and there's nothing else after that. It's nothing God loves you when or God loves you because. He loves you. As a matter of fact, he loved you before he ever created you. And he saw all the sin you would commit. And he still loved you. The Bible says this, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He says, you're worth it. You're so worth it that I'm going to send Jesus to die for you 2,000 years before you'll ever come and do anything good or bad. He loves you, church. So as you're on this journey of restoration, here's what I want you to understand. Yes, your sin was bad. It was more offensive to God than it was to you. But that does not change how he feels about you. So please do not let it change how you feel about him. Do not let the sins you commit identify you by those sins. Don't let them define you that way. You see, David was able to say what he said because he knew he had acted out of character. He was bad, and he faced the consequences for it, but God did not see him as an adulterer after that. And God does not see you by your sin. You know what he sees you through? The lenses of his son Jesus. And you are righteous. So understand how he feels about you. And then here's the final one. And this one may not seem like an encouragement, but it's truth. I got to understand, I'll probably repeat this process many times over. It'd be real great for us to go, man, there was a season in my life where I blew it really bad with God, and I learned my lesson, and I've never had to struggle with this again. That's not true. It wasn't true for David, and it won't be true for us. Let me kind of show you what I mean by that. In 2 Samuel 24, here's what happened. David is restored. His kingdom is restored. He takes the throne back, and everything's going well. But in 2 Samuel 24, here's what happens. God rose David up and said, David, I want you to take a census. You know what that means, right? I want you to count the people. Now, this is interesting. First Chronicles and 2 Samuel give two different reasons for the census. But at the end of the census, the long story short is this. God gets angry with David again. And he wants to punish David. And he does punish David. And here's why he punished him. David, when he looked at his people, was filled with pride again over his kingdom. Hey, you know what? I blew it. But God in his grace has restored my kingdom, and look how great it is now. And for whatever reason, God wanted David to understand that he was where he was, not because of David, but because of his grace. And when that hint of pride came back up, David sinned. And so God came to David and he gave him a choice. And here's what he said, David, here's your choice. 3 years of famine. 3 months of running from your enemies, and David had already found out what that felt like, or 3 days of pestilence, which is a plague, would go through the land. Right? David, you choose. Here's how David chose. I love this. Look at what he says. David said to Gad, who was the prophet, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy's great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So here's where the point I want you to get. As we repeat this cycle in our life until Jesus comes back to get us, as we drift and we face the discipline of God, here's what we must remember. He's merciful. Choose him. And look, I know what it's like. You walk with Jesus long enough and you're doing good and you've got victory over a certain sin, and all of a sudden you commit that sin and you hadn't committed it in years, and you go, what in the world is wrong with me? Am I ever going to get free from this? And God's going, child, I love you. The truth is, you're going to wrestle with this till you come be with me. The victory comes when we're with him finally. The battle continues while we're here. So what's the position of our heart to be? God, I blew it again. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. You take a position of humility and watch his mercy overflow you. He says this, man, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that does not wear out after 5 times. It doesn't run out after 6 times. We don't abuse it. We embrace it and we worship him because of it. So I want to end this morning with just the words that Tyler read as we began this morning. And I pray that you'd meditate on these words. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though He cause grief, He'll have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. So folks, when we're on this journey, remember, great is His faithfulness to you. He loves you even when you're not very lovable. And His grace is sufficient for you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we end this morning. And I just want to pray for you. I said at the beginning of this little series, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're in one of these places. I would say that you're probably in one of the three. If you are in a place this morning where you're drifting, can I tell you something? I'm glad you're here this morning. Because it gets real lonely out there drifting by yourself. You have a Father who loves you dearly. But you also have a church family that knows what it's like to drift. And we love you. And we want to pray for you. So this morning, every head bowed and eye closed, if you are brave enough to just say, you know what, I'm drifting, would you just raise your hand and put it right back down? Yeah. We want to pray for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you are under the discipline of God and it hurts. And you're discouraged today. You're tempted to run away. You're tempted to say, man, I've blown it so much I can't be restored. If you're discouraged this morning and you are finding it hard to run to God, if you just slip your hand up and put it right back down. God is faithful. God is just. He's able to call us our friend and a son and a daughter because He knows who you are. And He loves you anyway. And so run to Him. Crawl up in His lap. Let Him love on you, even in the discipline. Father, we come before You this morning and we're grateful. We're grateful for Your truth. Father, we're grateful that in the midst of life's darkest times, when we have utterly disobeyed You, we've gone farther than we ever thought we'd go before. That the psalmist's words are true. Where can I run that You're not there? Lord, it's such a humbling thing to know that even in the deepest, darkest pits of sin, Your arm is not too short. So this morning, for my brothers and sisters who have been brave enough to say, man, I'm drifting. I'm not where I need to be. Father, would You right now just reveal to them that You haven't gone anywhere. You know they're drifting. And You love them. And Your desire is for them to come back to You. So, Father, as You, only You can, in Your Spirit, would You right now just massage their heart with Your grace. Yes, discipline is coming. But, Father, I pray that You would allow them to see the reality of that discipline. That is one of the greatest acts of love. And Father, help them to run to you. And that your mercies are new every day. Father, thank you for a church where we can love on each other. Where there's not an expectation that we have to meet before we are accepted. But God, it's your grace that unites us. It's the gospel of your Son Jesus that puts us all in the same playing field. And so God, this morning, I just ask for my brothers and sisters that they would pray as well. That we would be good siblings of one another. We would love as you've loved us, even in the midst of people's drifting. Father, thank you that one of the gifts of your grace is as we repent, as we come back to you, Father, that you restore what we thought was lost. God, remind us that you have a purpose for us that is so much better than what we were running after. And God, would you just please allow us to embrace that purpose and live the remainder of our days, God, in humility and gratitude for how good you are to us. And Lord, let that be our anthem today. That we are great sinners, loved by a greater God. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.